Why don't you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 21. And I want to start here. I suspect that the musicians probably would have kept this in mind anyways, but being the day that is, but four or five of our songs were about Christ reigning and Christ ruling, and wonderful songs, and I want to talk today about the kingship of King Jesus. Matthew chapter 21, the kingship of King Jesus. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." And this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, and a foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and sat him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the roads. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." And immediately he went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise'?" And he left them and went out to the city of Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now, there's a lot of things in these passages, two or three parables. Jesus' authority is a question. When you come down to the end of the second parable in verses 33 through 41, when the owners of the vineyard came, it says in verse 4, "Therefore, when the owners of the vineyard came, what will he do to these vineyards? Who had said, he sent his servants, the prophets, but now he sent Jesus, and Jesus has been killed." They said, "Let's kill him and seize his inheritance." And then Jesus said to them, "Have you not read in the scriptures?" I'm amazed how often Jesus refers to the scriptures. Jesus' ministry was rooted in the scriptures. He wasn't just making up words. He was quoting the Old Testament. And he said, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind them to powder. Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard the parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. It's an amazing thing to see how the scriptures summarize the coming of Jesus Christ and his presentation as the King of Israel. Father, I pray that you will give us insight and instruction this morning, and help us, Lord, to understand what it means that Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Give us insight, Lord, that we are members, citizens of a different kingdom than what this world has to offer. And Father, to understand that the very church that Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That the very church that we are a part of by the shed blood of Jesus Christ is to be a reflection of the kingdom of Jesus ascended to the right hand of God the Father, seated on the throne of David and ruling and reigning through the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you today that the awesomeness of this and even the simplicity of this will grip our hearts to realize that we are members of your kingdom and expressing your kingdom rule. Lord, you said to Paul in Romans 13, that the, or I think it's 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. We thank you, Lord, for the provision of food. We were instructed by you, Jesus, to pray that this day our daily bread may be supplied. But Lord, we know that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not physical things. It's not even those things, although those things will be provided. But it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so, Lord, we ask you to, even as we're praying, even as we're thinking this morning, to advance our insight and help us to see how awesome it is that the Church of Christ is to be a reflection of the kingdom of God, King Jesus ruling from heaven, and the church ruling on earth, a reflection of him. I give you praise. Ask for your enablement and help in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to understand the kingdom of God is quite an interesting thing. You may have to hang on for a little bit. I think a lot of people are weak in some very important biblical knowledge and miss out on the awesomeness, what it means, and what kind of King Jesus is. And that ignorance leaves us handicapped, many people handicapped, and we don't quite understand. And I'd like to go back a little bit into the Old Testament and show you the promises of what it meant. And for us to understand, when Jesus came on a donkey, and behold the king on a donkey, what it meant that the king was coming. We know for certainty through many passages that the Jewish people really expected him to come as a mighty conquering general with an army, able to defeat the Roman Empire, which would be quite an accomplishment, to defeat the Roman Empire so drastically that Israel and Judea would be restored as a nation. There was a 167-year period, about a 100-year period from 167 A.D., or 167 B.C. to 67 B.C., 100 years, in which the Hasmonean family, which was a local town near Jerusalem, with Maccabeus and his four sons, lived. And Maccabeus, in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, took a stand for righteousness when the Greeks came in, Antiochus Epiphanes being a Greek. Remember, the Babylonians were defeated by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians were defeated by the Grecians, and the Grecians were defeated by the Romans. Well, at the time of that taking place, the Greeks were still in awesome control, And Antiochus Epiphanes came in pretending to be a god and violated the very inner holy place of the Jerusalem temple, even sacrificing a pig on the altar. And this was a tremendously atrocious thing to the Jewish people. And Maccabee with his four sons, the Maccabee brothers, stood righteously against the Greeks and against the Herodians, which were the Edomite ruler. King Herod was an awesome, that family on the inside. He stood against the forces, and for 100 years they actually established what's called the Hasmonean nation. And there was a restoration of the Jewish nation. Other than that, the Jewish nation, ever since the Assyrian captivity, when the northern 10 tribes were taken off in the 700s BC, and the southern two tribes taken to Babylon in the 500s, and then after 70 years, remember Daniel's 70-year prophecy, they came back and restored the country of Judah. Now, these are very interesting things. But in the Jewish mind and mentality, if you go through the prophets, they're always looking for the Messiah to come. They're always looking forward to the Messiah. They're looking forward to whom we know now to be Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Messiah. And therefore, these things were very, very important in the context of the Bible. You know, they may not seem so important today. I mean, we've got other things to worry about. We have, nations in the Near East, and we have other things that are happening. We have Putin in Russia, and we have, many other national powers, and we have Republicans and Democrats fighting each other, and we have this and we have that. And, we get so caught up in our times, we forget that the Bible was written in the milieu of a very, very intense time of fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. And so here comes this man, Jesus. He's a prophet to the people. They recognize him as a prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses, who was a prophet, the main prophet of God to the people of Israel, who wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, prophesied that there would come someday a prophet greater than him, and they were to hear his words. And this prophet would come, and he would be the Messiah. And so here comes Jesus presenting himself as a king. Now, one of the marvelous things about understanding the Bible is to understand that within that generation of Jesus Christ and the apostles, the Old Testament was coming to an end. It came to an end in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. But in the same 40 years, the new covenant with Christ, 30 AD, came into being, and of course had a generation of the apostles laying the foundations. And when the old covenant came to an end, the new covenant continued, and it continues to this day. Hallelujah. And in that transition, we live in the reality. We look back to the cross. They look forward to the cross. We look back to the king on a donkey coming into Israel. They looked forward, because there were prophecies that this would happen. They looked forward to the king coming on a donkey. Even though most of the Jewish people would expect him to come on a horse and mighty conquering general and armies, the Old Testament prophets indicate he'd come in a humble fashion, in a very laid-back fashion, a simple prophet, a man of God, the Son of God, riding on a donkey. Just the image of that is an amazing image. And to understand the awesomeness of the kingdom today, we have to try to wrestle with the idea of what meant that he was coming on a donkey into Jerusalem. But I'd like to do a little exploring with you. Go with me to Genesis chapter 48. In Genesis 48 and 49, We come to the book, the end of the book of Genesis. Genesis 48 first. Remember Joseph. We talked about the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the four patriarchs of the Old Testament. And remember how when Jacob came to know the Lord in a personal way, he had stolen the birthright from his brother Esau. But God brought him to a place where he wrestled with the angel of Jehovah on his way back to make things right with his brother Esau. He was nervous about re-entering the realm of his brother Esau, who was very hateful and angry when he stole his birthright. Remember, he talked him into selling his birthright for a bowl of cereal. I was at the Bob Evans the other day, with Greg, one of my grandsons. Oh boy, we're going to go to Bob Evans, and I had a bowl of oatmeal cereal, and I love oatmeal. And I love it especially. I next day I tried to get one at Denny's and they didn't even have your brown sugar. Can you imagine that? And so I put some syrup on it and, you know, pancake syrup, and we got by. But my point is that for a bowl of cereal, Esau had the birthrights. Now, how important is the birthrights? The birthrights meant that if there are four sons, like in our case, four sons, in the Old Testament, Dan, the Old Testament, the first son got two parts to the one part for the rest. So it would all be split into five parts, and the first son would get two parts, and the other sons would get one part. If you had 11 kids, they'd split into 12 parts, and the first son would get two parts, and all the rest would get one part. That's what the double blessing meant of the first fruits. And so it was important. Plus that person, that first son would take over the leadership of the family when the father passed on. So this was a huge thing. And so in comes Esau one night, and he's tired, he's been hunting, and Jacob had made this bowl of cereal, this bowl of oatmeal. I mean, it had flavor to it. You could just feel the aroma of it just floated up into the room, and he said, "What are you making?" He said, "Oh, I made oatmeal." He said, "Oh," he said, "can I have some of that?" And Jacob saw his opportunity. Now, you know, Jacob's was the second. He was a twin, the second one out of the womb. His name was heel grabber. That's what Jacob means. Or one who tries to take advantage of the first. And in that instance, Esau said, "Can I have one?" And Jacob saw his chance. He said, "If you sell me your birthright, I'll give you one." And he said, "Okay." And he sold his birthright for a bowl of cereal. I want to tell you, a lot of people in the world are selling their birthright as an American citizen, their birthright as an individual, their birthright as a human being to the enemy for pottages of silver or pottages of cereal. And that really is a shame, because we just get our priorities all messed up, and we got to keep our priorities right. Well, Jacob wanted it, so he decided to steal it. See, now that was his big sin. He prized it, but he wanted it on the cheap. Well, anyways, now he's maybe 20 years later, 25 years later, because he's served 7 years each for his wives. And, two wives, 7 years each, and then 7 more years to get a sheep from Laban, his father-in-law. And so it's 21, 22 years later, and he knows he's got to go back and make it right. So he's on his way back to meet his brother Esau, fearing what's going to happen. he expects it that Esau will come with his armies and probably cut his head off. He, there's going to be a big confrontation, and he's fearful, and he knows he's got to trust. He knows he's got to make it right. Meanwhile, in those 20 years, Esau had forgiven him and basically released him, but no longer hold the thing. But because he was the one who had sinned, he knew he had guilt on his soul. You ever figured that out? When you sin, you and I sin, we carry the guilt of that for years. A story just came to mind. I don't know if I should tell it or not. But one time I went to a wedding, and my uncle, who was a pastor, was there. Now this is probably 15 years later. And when I was a freshman in college, I went to my uncle's church in Castle Creek. And I had this assignment where I had to make a project for Christian education, and so I decided to make a little pencil TV. You know, you put pictures on, and you can screw, and the pencils and the pictures come by. And so I made pictures of creation. That was my project as a freshman or sophomore maybe. And I couldn't find pictures, and so I went to the church looking for old Sunday school papers, and I found a stack of papers, and so I grabbed some, and when I got home, I discovered that papers hadn't even been given out to the kids yet. They were brand new ones in storage, and I had taken those that were yet to be handed out to the kids. Well, basically, I had stolen. Well, here I am 15 years later at this wedding, and my uncle is there. And the Lord said, now is your, because I thought many times about, I need to go back to him and apologize. I need to go back and tell him I took those pictures. And I never didn't have the time. The Lord said, now is the time. Your uncle is here, you're here, you can make it right. And so I took my uncle outside the door, and I said, Uncle Warren, I got something I need to share with you. I said, I did something awfully bad when I was a freshman in college coming out to your church. Remember when I used to come out? He said, yeah. He said, well, one day I had an assignment, and I went to the church looking for pictures, and I took some Sunday school children's, you know, they hand out these Sunday papers and so forth. And when I got home, I realized they were brand new ones that had never been handed out. And I just don't need to tell you, I'm sorry, I was wrong, and would you forgive me? Well, to him it was nothing. Oh, of course, you know, probably he felt I was silly to even talk to him. But I had to get my conscience clean. You ever had something like that happen? You have to get your conscience clean, and though you're going to be embarrassed, you're going to be thought of as maybe stupid or foolish. Well, I got my conscience clean. I never bothered by that again. In fact, it makes a pretty good story now. But it was a real story, and I was bothered by my conscience. So here comes Jacob toward Esau. Get back on the story. You see, it is relevant. The story is relevant to our very lives, how we make things right. And so as I studied this, I realized that Jacob wants to make it right. And so he's seeking the Lord, getting up the courage to meet his brother Esau. And the angel of Jehovah appears to him, and he wrestles with him. And he wrestles with him with all of his might. And as the dawn began to come, Jacob said to the angel, he said, I will not let you go till you bless me. He was desperate. He wrestled with God. He was going to hang in there. He wasn't going to give up. He wanted to have the godly blessing that God would give to him, which I think is the urgency that's required for a lot of us to press through. Otherwise, we get things cheaply, and when we get something cheaply, we don't value it. But when we really press through, it becomes important to us, and we understand the importance of it, and it becomes a life-consuming, it becomes a life-directional issue for us. And in that, God spoke to Jacob and changed his name to Israel. Israel, which means the one who prevails, the one who overcomes. And the heel grabber, trying to get things on the cheap, overcame by pursuing God and his name was changed to Israel. And the word Israel became the spiritual symbol of all people since then who are the remnant of faith, including Old Testament and New Testament, who aren't just church people or Jewish people or Gentile people going to church, but real people who are pressing into the remnant of faith, and they move from being religion on the cheap to religion that totally possesses them, and they overcome and they prevail.
Amen.
Now, hang with me, because the story is evolved. And so a few chapters later, it's the same Jacob. Now remember, Jacob had 11 sons, and then 12, he had Benjamin. And Reuben, the oldest, engineered a conspiracy where they sold Joseph down into Egypt. Remember that? And God had him there so later the people of Israel could be rescued in the time of great famine, and he brought them down to Egypt. It's a great story. And Joseph went through some real things. He was sold, first of all, into slavery to the Midianites, who took him down into Egypt. He had to flee from Potiphar's wife, who tried to seduce him, and then she accused him of being an attacker, and he's put in jail. And then he appealed to the butler and the baker that if they had opportunity to speak for his case before the king, they did him in and misrepresented him, because he had become the first among all the inmates in charge of the prison. But then there came a day when the king Pharaoh needed someone to interpret a dream, and the other, I forget which one, the baker or the butler, the other person remembered Joseph. And Joseph was brought before the king Pharaoh and interpreted his dream. And at the tail end of his life, for the last probably 20 years of his life, he was the second in command for the entire kingdom, second only to Pharaoh, able to make edicts and to make him stand, because he was the head of the whole bureaucracy. Amazing story. And during the famine, here comes the sons of Jacob down to Egypt. He recognizes them, and there's a long story, but eventually he reveals himself to him as the older brother. And of course there's a little story about Benjamin and so forth, and Reuben, who engineered it all, actually might have repented by this time, for he was willing to put himself in the place of Benjamin and guarantee Benjamin is from the king. When Joseph came and said, you lied, or you didn't follow through, and he said, take me, not Benjamin. And he was willing to become a substitute. Now, in all of this story, we're at the end of Jacob's life. And in chapter 48, now the two sons of Joseph, who are Egyptian boys, one Manasseh, one Ephraim, are come with Joseph, and Jacob adopts them from being just grandchildren, adopts them into being full sonship in the house. It's a marvelous story. There's a story of how the older Manasseh had first son rights in Ephraim. But when it came time to bless them, because Joseph, who couldn't see, wanted to bless them, and when he came, he put his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh. And Joseph said, no, the right hand on Manasseh, he's the oldest, and your left hand on Ephraim. Now, this is the same person who had stolen the birthright years and years before. He knows all about these things. And so the father said, no, it's the other way. Ephraim's going to be greater than Manasseh. Manasseh will be great. He'll be a great tribe. But Ephraim's going to be a great... In fact, Ephraim's going to be the head tribe. And later on, it talks about how Ephraim took on the name of Israel, and all the tribes began to become known as Israel. Now, when you come down to chapter 49, it's interesting because in the story of Jacob blessing all of his people, he won't bless Reuben, Simeon, and Levi because they all had great sin in their life. And they were discounted. It's really a sad story about the first three. But the next one up, the fourth son, because the first three had discounted their rights according to the first fruits, then Judah comes up. He's number four son, and Judah comes up to be the firstborn, the one with the first rights, or the first son rights. And so Judah, now let's look at Judah in verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Judah means praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5:5. And from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down, as a lion. And as a lion, he will rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall the obedience of the people be. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. It's an amazing story. There are four things. Judah means praise, lion's power, the scepter, and Shiloh. And he shall have the scepter, which means he has the ruling authority until the time coming, until Shiloh comes. Now we know Shiloh represents Jesus Christ. And so Judah was the tribe that ruled all the way up to the time of Jesus. They were the tribe that was ruling in Judah at the time when Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey. He had the scepter. Now, at the same time, until Shiloh comes. And when Shiloh comes, that scepter will move from the tribe of Judah to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. And he has the scepter now as the King of Kings. That's an interesting insight. Now let's go down to verse number 22. And I won't go through all the other 10 sons, but look at verse number 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough. The other big name is Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. His archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And there is and from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And there's quite a few things here, but it's talking about blessing and the fact of the first fruits, the fact of being the promise of fruitfulness will be from the tribe of Joseph. Now, I'm challenging you today. I know you got to think a little bit this morning. Keep following the continuity of this because it will open up an insight to you. In the course of time, they all united in the throne of David. After David 40 years and Solomon 40 years, after Solomon died, the kingdom eventually within a generation split into two. The northern 10 tribes, which involved Ephraim and Manasseh, were known as Israel. And the southern tribes were known as Judah. Now, Ephraim and Manasseh, the northern 10 tribes, were also called Joseph. So the promises of Joseph were in the northern 10 tribes, and we know in the Assyrian captivity that they were taken off and became what's called the lost tribes, the 10 lost tribes of Israel, scattered throughout the earth. And literally, we can trace the fact that they became Gentiles. They lost their Jewish heritage, their Jewish name, their Israeli name. They lost their inheritance, and they were scattered throughout the world. And they went to Syria and eventually up through the Caucasus Mountains, which is why we say Christianity basically has a Caucasus. We're Caucasians, you know, the European nations. And if you trace all of that, there may be a reason why Europe And Christianity, England and now America, are open to the gospel. It's possible that many of us, maybe all of us, I don't know, come from the lost 10 tribes of Israel. I won't get real emphatic about that, but you know, they lost their name of Israel. But it said that they would be fruitful. And the Christian church today, which identifies with Jesus Christ as the King of Kings, is fruitful all over the world. Some went to India. Some of those people went to Africa. Some of those people went up through Europe, and some went up into Russia and southern Russia. And it's a marvelous thing to study. I could give you a couple of books if you're interested to study the lineage of those who moved. Very fruitful, the 10 tribes, but they lost their identity with David and with Jerusalem. Now, how does God reconnect the fruitfulness of these nations and people? By Christianity, they come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior one by one. And these tribes, these people, carry the gospel, the message of Jesus around the world. And Christianity is, we talk about the Judeo-Christian roots. Christianity carries that message of fruitfulness in the coming Messiah. And so God has mysterious ways to work things out, but literally, out of the original 12, 10 tribes were scattered, but out of these tribes, I personally believe, came Christianity with all of its calling people back to receive Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords. Now, that happened in the 700s by the northern 10 tribes taken off to Assyria. Now, follow with me one step further. In the 500s, the southern two tribes, known as Judah, which had the scepter rights, went to Babylon and came back. They needed to be in existence until the time of Shiloh, being Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came, it was the end of the Old Testament and the beginning and certification of the New Testament in Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. And He now holds the scepter. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And we submit ourselves to Him because He is the King of Kings. Now, all of this is being fulfilled. There's another passage in Jeremiah, which I'll just refer to briefly, at Jeremiah 22. It talks about the very last king of Israel. The very last king of Judah, the southern two tribes, was a man named Jeconiah, or Coniah for short. And he was a very wicked king. And Coniah, it says that because of his wickedness, God judged him. He was the last king of the throne of David. Because of his wickedness, no more would anybody sit on the throne of David, because he would remain childless. And the curse, but no more would he sit on the throne of David. Okay, let's sort this out. Here we have Jesus on a donkey riding into Jerusalem. We're told he can't actually sit on the throne of David because of the curse on Coniah. That's even included in Matthew and Luke in the genealogies of Jesus. That because of that curse. So if Jesus can't sit on the throne of David because of the sin of Coniah and the curse, and yet on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and says, "This is the Christ who died and was buried and arose again and has ascended and is seated today on the throne of David." It's a marvelous part. It's the most triumphant part. He's seated today on the throne of David and ruling and reigning from heaven over His people. How is that possible? When on one hand the throne of David ended with Coniah with a curse, well, because God had it all figured out. You see, Jesus wasn't born of Joseph, who was in the lineage of David through Coniah. Joseph is at most the adopted father, the legal father, but not the physical father. Who was the physical father of Jesus in the earth? The Holy Spirit conceived in Mary. Now, when you begin to realize that Mary is and was, Mary was of the throne of the line of David also, but through Nathan, not through Coniah. God preserved the right to the throne of David coming through Mary, the mother. Now, you women should be getting excited about this right now. This speaks to you woman power. Woman power. You know, is that God protected all of it by Mary being protected. And remember when Mary received the anointing of the Holy Spirit, she was going to be with child. She went into a litany of a whole bunch of verses just praising God with Scripture, with Scripture, with Scripture, praising God from her heart. Tell me a man that can do that. But you know what? Mary could do it. She was saturated with the Scripture. And she just poured out her heart and said, "Be it unto me, be it unto you, as I'm the handmaiden of the Lord." A total response. And from Mary's loin came the virgin, or came the Christ child, the Son of God, untainted from Coniah's curse, protected from Coniah's curse, but preserved and purified in a purity way through Mary, who both go back to the same father. At one time, where there are two genealogies connected. I think that's so fantastic that Jesus could sit on the throne of David. But then we go over, and I'm going to conclude with this. You've been very good. You've at least been attentive, making your face obey your heart responses. Make him think that you're really into this and you're really following him. You're doing a good job, if that's what you feel like you're really doing. It's making me feel good by just paying attention. But I hope you understand that we're talking about things that are so powerful. And turn to Matthew chapter 18. No, John chapter 18. I'm getting the wrong one. I'm going by my memory here. John 18, where it says in verse number 36, Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Verse 33. And Jesus answered and said, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. And I should not be delivered to the Jew." But now I should, you know what? I had white out in my Bible, and it covers my words there. It says, "I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." You see, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not from here. I don't come as a conquering warrior. But he says in verse 37, Pilate said, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he said that, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." You know, he said, "Boy, you got all of that out of Jesus riding on a donkey into Jerusalem." Well, sometimes there's keys. You got to follow out the keys and ask, what's behind this? What was God saying? What was God doing? What was the purpose of Jesus Christ? The purpose of Jesus Christ was to bring truth into a world filled with all kinds of falseness. And as people of the truth, Jesus is the truth. We can walk in the integrity of life and the reality of eternal life, the reality of hope, the reality of the possibilities of life. We can walk under the Lord day by day because He is the King of Kings, and I am submitted to His kingship. He is my Lord. I am so happy to know that I can pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, this day, may Your will in heaven be done in my life, in my spouse, in my children, at work, in my with my employees, my employer, my company, my neighbors, my church, my relatives. Lord, may Your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven.